pray.
Oh Lord Jesus, you have authority over the ranks of demons. You have authority over the course of nature. And you have authority over us. It is also by your Spirit that we know that you have authority in our hearts, that you are the Lord of our lives, and our hearts are your throne. So I pray that as we go on today, that we would recognize that authority, and that authority is power for the commission, because we must be disciples that make disciples. So I pray that as we go through your word today in Luke, that your thoughts become our thoughts, your desires become our desires, your passions become our passions. And may your will be done in every place, and may we see Christ for who he is, and that we might imitate him because we belong to him. So I pray, Father, that you would bless us, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. This is our title for today. We're looking at Luke 9:51 to 10:24. We continue in our survey in the book of Luke. We're going to blast right through the book of Luke, and it will be done in about 11 more messages. And then we'll come back to unpack the weight and the heaviness of each text. I'm going so fast that there's so many things that you are missing out on it. But this gives us a big picture. We see ideas like suffering. We see ideas like God's, our faithfulness to God, and how the kingdom is the most important, even in the past few sessions. So once we get the sense of the big picture, we can zoom in on the details. The big picture outlines the book of Acts. And a simple big picture way to look at the book is this. The first part, where we ended the last time in chapter 9, verse 50, is who Jesus is. And then everything from here to chapter 19 is his walk or his journey to Jerusalem. And in the second part of the book of Luke, he's talking to his disciples, teaching them what they must be doing in preparation for the book of Acts, where Jesus leaves them and the Spirit comes down and they do the work of missions to bring the gospel across the world. And then in part 3, Jesus goes there to Jerusalem and he has debates at the temple. Following that would be his arrest, his betrayal, and then his arrest, and the death, burial, resurrection, as well as ascension, leading into part 2, which is the book of Acts. And we're going to take quite a long time to go through this. Throughout the time that we're going through the book of Luke, we'll be mixing it with other items, other kinds of messages to deal with different things. We'll talk more about that in the new year. We completed the first segment in 4 sermons. The segment was filled with suspense for the people that Luke writes to. All right, the segment is filled with suspense for the people that he was talking about, the disciples, the Pharisees, and they were asking, who is this guy? What is his identity? Is he just a prophet? And we've seen that he's not just a prophet, he is the prophet, and also he's the promised Messiah, the Savior, the chosen one, predicted in the Old Testament, of which the whole Old Testament promises are fulfilled in him. And he's the suffering servant, not yet the conquering king. Today we'll find out another part of his identity at the end of our message. Luke was written chronologically. The timeline is more or less accurate, except for some very minute area which he mixes up certain things. But if you want to know a chronological, a time sequence, amongst all the Gospels, Luke is the most accurate. You know exactly what Jesus and disciples did leading up to the journey in Jerusalem, journey to Jerusalem leading up to the end of his ministry in Jerusalem. The journey in Jerusalem begins here in 952 in the city of Samaria. So if you have your Bibles, open it. Most of the verses will be on the screen, but you can refer it in your scripture if you want. This is part 2, and it will end when he enters Jerusalem in 19, verse 44. The segment is heavy on teaching, because he's teaching the disciples what they must be. Part 3 is his time in Jerusalem. So, Christians, first of all, are Christ's messengers. Christians are Christ's messengers. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations to him, for him. In other words, they are going in there to say that the teacher has come. Would you guys like to listen? And they set up some sort of a mini conference for the people who are interested to hear, especially in the synagogues, if not the homes. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, you know, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and he rebuked them. We're not sure what he rebuked them about, but we know that he rebuked them for wanting to send judgment or send punishment to Samaria. And then they went on to another village. For the historian and theologian Luke, what is most important is that which leads up to Jesus' death and resurrection. The way he talks about the Samaritans' rejection is like as though it's a bracket, it's a parenthesis. It's like, you know, the bad things that happen in your ministry is just part of getting to glory. So he says here, taken up, in verse 51. When he says taken up, he probably means everything from resurrection all the way to ascension. To Luke, these bad things are just, you know, part of the road to glory. Rejection is normal to Jesus. Rejection will also be normal to the disciples. You know, if they hate me, they will hate you. And Chang Tat will cover that when he comes in January as he finally ends his three-year-long series on the Beatitudes. But anyway, so, but why did the Samaritans reject him? Why did the Samaritans reject him? Is it because there is something specifically that they don't like about him and his ministry, just as his hometown of Nazareth did? Well, not really. They rejected him most probably because he was a Jew. Samaritans and Jews have bad blood that goes way back. You know, they don't like each other. They have problems culturally as well as religiously and theologically. So, most Jews, in order to get to Jerusalem, they will avoid Samaria. They will take the outside road. But Jesus, setting up here, Luke shows that Jesus wants the nations, the world, and even the non-Jews to have the gospel, that Jesus is reconciling a people to himself that comes from all parts of the world, starting with Samaria. So that's the picture that he's trying to paint, both Jesus and Luke. So, the disciples wanted to be like Elijah and call down the fires from the heaven. But judgment does not belong to the disciples. It does not belong to us. It belongs to God. They're just messengers, so Jesus rebuked them. Judgment and punishment does not belong to the disciples, it belongs to him. Darrell Bock of Dallas Theological Seminary, who is an expert on the book of Luke, till today, since the 90s, it is still the leading so-called authority on the book of Luke, amongst many commentators who write about him. His is one of the most referred to commentaries. The disciples call to continue to offer the message so they learn and move on. You know, their job is not to call down judgment, it's to give the message. And then they move on. The message is an invitation of grace, but the decision does have ultimate consequences. You can reject now, but the judgment, Jesus is saying, is not now. He wants people to repent, and people will take time to come to it. So this is the first thing we learn when we carry the message. Not everyone will accept the message. Not everyone will accept the message. So an application to us, it's don't take it personally. If they, you know, hate what you say, it's because they hate the message itself. And we heap burning coals, we reserve the ultimate judgment to God himself. We continue. with the message. We continue with caring, living in a manner worthy of the kingdom, and live for Him and tell people about the gospel and make disciples of men. In Luke 10:16, He goes on to say, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me." So it's very clear there, you are my messenger, you represent me. If they reject you, they reject me. And the one who rejects me rejects the Father, Him who sent me. So if they reject us, they reject God, the Trinity. The disciple represents Christ, and more importantly, the message is Christ's message, not our message, which is why we shouldn't tone down or add to it what is not there. It is not the disciple's own. The disciple is required to make Jesus and the kingdom the priority of his life. Discipleship requires that Jesus and the kingdom be the priority of one's life. And we talked about this before. This is radical living. We talk so much about it here that we tend to take it for granted. But every time I go back to like the book of Luke, it stands out and stares at me how this is so common throughout the Bible, that we have to deny ourselves and follow Him. The kingdom is top priority for Christians. The kingdom is top priority for Christians. This goes in a few parts, and since I'm blasting through, I will summarize for you in several points or sub-points for points. So we look at A, the kingdom before security. The kingdom before security. The kingdom is top priority for Christians, and this is how it shows. The kingdom comes before security. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." This guy came up and said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go, Lord." And Jesus said to him, "You know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is saying, at least animals have home. My home here on earth, this world is not my home. My home here on earth is my mission. I do the Father's will. That means possibly I may have no place to stay and no food to give you. You know, I'm not that kind of Messiah as yet. All right? In Judaism, the Jewish religion, students lived with their teacher to learn from the Old Testament, from the five books of Moses especially. They lived with the teacher, sit at his feet, follow his ways, and learn the law, but more information than mere action. To follow Jesus, however, means more than learning from Him. It tells us that your life needs to go through a reorientation. To follow Jesus is not just assimilating information and picking out the bits and pieces, you know, chewing on the meat and spitting out the bones, and you're not sure which is the bones and which is the meat, and then you swallow certain things that you shouldn't be swallowing, and you don't spit out the other things. The fact is this, when Jesus wants us to learn from Him, He wants us to more than just learn from Him, He wants us to go to a 180 degrees change. This person needs to go through a reorientation of life. And you know what? This involves at least suffering. It involves at least suffering, and tongue in cheek, in, you know, played down fashion, it involves at most death. Okay? So it involves at least suffering and at most dying. At least rejection of some kind and at most dying. And then we go to the next one. The kingdom also comes before family. The kingdom is top priority. Security is not. Family is also not top priority. To another guy who came up, you know, he says, "Follow me." But the guy says, "You know what? Let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, what on earth does bury their own dead, let the dead bury their own dead, means? Let me first go bury my father has a significance. He's saying, let me wait for my father to die first. It is very important in Jewish culture that a proper burial is given to especially the father. And it is very important for the eldest son to make sure his father is properly buried. One early Jewish writing, Sirach, it says this, It says that, "My child, let your tears fall for the dead." So this early writing says that if you want to be a disciple of the Judaism, he says, first of all, make sure you mourn for the dead, especially the dead of your own. Lay out the body with due ceremony and do not neglect the burial. So it is a very important thing in Jewish society to make sure the dead is buried, because it's tied to many things. Jesus is saying, your family is important, but if you want to follow me, you got to drop all that. Let the dead bury their own dead means let those who don't follow Christ take care of those who don't follow Christ. Let those who don't follow Christ take care of those who don't follow Christ. Following Jesus is far, far, far greater than family ties and family duties. Now, again, we'll look at some of these scholars who say this. In Jewish culture, according to R.T. Franz, family loyalty and family responsibilities took precedence, took importance, took first place over almost any other obligations, which is very much similar to an Oriental or an Asian society. To fail to do so, to fail to bury the dead, which is the ultimate end, you know, how some people, they really, I have experience with this, not me, but other people that I know, they really are tormented by their parents or parents-in-law. So when the parent, the old lady or man, finally died, they are so relieved. But throughout the whole thing, they are making sure that they take care of the person, no matter how disturbing or irritating or evil the person is and abusive. And it's similar here. No matter how bad this person is, at the end of the day, you have to prepare for his burial. In other words, you take care of him throughout his life and you bury him at the end. So to fail to do so not only reflected badly on the son, but it brings shame to the whole family. Franz goes on to say this, Jesus overriding, he's saying, there's something greater, and that's me, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus overriding of this sacred responsibility would have been profoundly shocking. We won't get this in the world today, in our first world cosmopolitan environment. But in those days, if you were looking at this, especially in the Jewish culture, it is shocking. How can you say that? You know, it's such a bad thing that it's a taboo. You don't want to talk about saying that anything else is greater than family ties and family duties, that even God would forbid that. But God himself, in the form of man, came and said that I am more important. Okay, so Daryl Bach again says this. So in refusing this request, Jesus describes a demand that is greater than this important family or familial responsibility that is seemingly rooted in the commandment to honor one's parents. In other words, to bury the father is rooted in honor your father and mother. All right, but he's saying there's something that is greater that is here, and that is me. Following Jesus is top priority. So this is what seek first the kingdom of God looks like. They did it because Jesus himself did it. He led by examples. He led by example. This is of course not an excuse to not take care of elderly parents or not obey your parents, because Jesus taught us that. The motivation by which we honor our parents is Jesus. Not so much of society, not so much of what we think or what people might think, but what Jesus taught us. He commanded us. The Bible commands us to honor our parents, and it has to be done within the boundaries of that commandment. So we remember to honor our parents because God says so, and because we want to honor God, and everything is based on our consistent commitment to God. So if our parents tells us to move away from God, we turn to God. My whole life is a mission. This is the example that Jesus set for us. My whole life is a mission. Jesus has given all of us His authority through His Word, enabled by His Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us all of us His authority, even over demons. That's the what Luke is talking about. Even over health, like healing. He has given us, most importantly, His Word, and that's where the authority comes from. Anything without His Word, we will not have any authority in saying all these things. So we are enabled by His Holy Spirit to make our life a mission of living and speaking the message of Messiah, as we see in the rest of Luke, through discipleship and through mercy ministry. That's what we're going to talk about when we come to the Good Samaritan the next time, as well as friendship with Mary and Martha. So the kingdom is top priority for Christians, and the kingdom requires consistency. The kingdom comes before security, the kingdom comes before family, and the way it looks is that it is consistent. The whole life is a mission. The whole Christian life is a mission. You are a missionary, and I'm not talking about the guy who goes to Africa or some hidden third world country tribe. I'm talking about the mission of Christ to bring the gospel to everyone we know. Bring the gospel through our lives and through our actions. In the previous verse, duty to the kingdom has taken precedence over duty to the family. So let's just put it this way. On a scale of 1 to 10, if we think that family importance is 8 or 9 or 10, Jesus has brought it down to 5. But here, He makes it even worse. He brings from 5 all the way down to, I don't know, 1, 2, or 3. He says in verse 61, another guy came up to say to Him, "I will follow You, Lord, but let me first say bye-bye to those at home. All right, let me take my time, go back. Let me, do my son or family requirements and obligations." Jesus said to him, "You know what? No one who puts his hand to the plow is the guy who moves the ox and plows the threshing field, the field, and looks back. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let me first say farewell." In order to live for Jesus, one cannot prioritize family. We've seen that. It's not the main thing. Remember, Jesus says that those who do the will of God is My mother and My brothers. Sure, we take care of our parents and children, but if they turn against Him, we turn to God. Even our children who we love, even our parents who we love. Because true friends and true families are those who honor God. And this leads into the next passage, which we'll talk more about later. Who is really a friend and what mercy is required as we honor God. Blight, again, explains us about these distractions to our commitment. Just as the persons who plows must look forward and devote full attention to the work, so also he who wants to be a follower of Christ must not allow other matters to distract his attention from his calling. Just as the persons who plow must devote full attention, so the person who follows Christ must devote full attention. Again, Bob says this, prospective disciples, in other words, these people aren't disciples yet, all right? Prospective disciples must recognize that even sacred family duties are secondary to one's commitment to God. So when we make disciples of men, when we tell people about Christ, we are saying, look, you're coming into something. Think about it carefully. You have to count your costs. So if you want to be a disciple, you must recognize that even sacred family duties are secondary to one's commitment to God. They must know that to follow Jesus means a break with one's past and its old duties. Just let that sit with you for a while. They must know that to follow Jesus means a break with one's past and its old duties. The highest priority is God's kingdom. Everything else pales in comparison. Such a commitment is what Jesus desires. The one who plows is only one direction, and that is straight ahead. The question is, who is the disciple? Is this something that you take as a secondary higher life for a Christian? Is this a surrender that you do in a special conference or a camp. No, it seems throughout the Gospels, especially, a disciple is a Christian. It's the same thing. So we can say this, prospective Christians, people who want to be a Christian, must recognize that even sacred family duties are secondary. So if you're not a missionary, if you're not doing this mission, if you're not living for Christ of one sort or another, then technically Jesus is saying you're not a Christian. Because no one, he says this in verse 62, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So what is this fit for the kingdom of God? I will get Paul to explain it to you in Galatians 5. So he says this, now the works of the flesh are evident. So he lists sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, blah, 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 and so on. And in verse 21 he says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the opposite of that is the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the fruit, not the fruits, but the fruit, one fruit producing these things. These are the characteristic of that same fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law, law of God. And therefore, there is no fruit. And therefore, there is no Spirit. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh of its passions and its desires. You know, all these things, fits of anger, rivalry, jealousy, people don't think they go to hell for these things, all right? Rivalries, which means mercenary, self-serving interest, and envy, all right? Wanting so badly that somebody has something, or wanting that person not to have that something because, you know, it makes you irritated, all right? These do not, he says, inherit the kingdom of God. They do not inherit the kingdom of God because they're not fit if these people continue unrepentant. Fit does not mean worthy, like as though if you do these things. First of all, it's the fruit of the Spirit. You don't do these things to become fit. Jesus makes you fit for the kingdom. So fit does not necessarily mean worthy. It means match. Just as you look at the clothes in the mirror, you say, it fits me. Okay? It fits. So, kingdom people has kingdom characteristics. Therefore, it has a kingdom fit. That's how it works. These guys have crucified old passions, have crucified old desires, have crucified the desire and the love for the world. Okay? These are the people that he says in verse 24, belongs to Christ. In other words, if we're not doing the mission of God, we better examine ourselves. Christians are disciples, and disciples are kingdom people. Disciple is not a second blessing. It is not a call to vocational ministry, like as though he wants to be a pastor or a missionary. Discipleship is, in Jesus' idea, entry-level Christianity. If you're talking about Christianity at all, this is entry-level Christianity. You know, you don't go to church camp, in youth camp especially, and you raise your hand in an altar call, and you say that is surrender. Because if you don't surrender, then you're not in the first place. You don't wait for a two-stage process. I surrender some, then I surrender all. I surrender all the way from the start. You cannot be busy living your own life and still say you're a Christian. Why? Because a Christian knows that his life does not belong to him. It belongs to God. Okay? I call this, you know, this thing, Tai Tai Christianity. You know Tai Tai? They play mahjong. I mean, that's the stereotypical view, right? Or whatever that Tai Tais do. So there's Christian Tai Tais. Christian Tai Tais do Christian Tai Tai things, whatever they are. Okay, social work gathering. I mean, these things are not bad on its own. Christians don't gamble and lie, and therefore there is a alternative. You do Christian things, right? The question is, where is the radical living? Where is the self-crucifying that Jesus is talking about? Where is their identity? To them, to be Christian, I mean, it doesn't have to be a woman, it can be a guy, I'm just saying this is a generic view. To them, to be a Christian is a social identification, a subculture where people are polite, caring, understanding. You know, that includes being detached, diplomatic, non-confrontational, calculative, and secretive. But we are given to a mission to obey God. and to carry the gospel with our lives. And that is a radical mission. And to summarize, we can say it this way. Jesus first means kingdom first. Jesus first means kingdom first. God comes before anything. God comes before family. God comes before myself. God comes before my passions. My passion is God. Rejection is expected. Because this is a strange thought. Everybody lives for themselves. Rejection is expected. However, commitment is a non-negotiable for a person who belongs to the kingdom. Commitment is non-negotiable for one who is a disciple of Christ. Kingdom activity, mind you, is not Sunday Christianity. Now, of course, some of us might want to add that it's Thursday Christianity. Thursday, Friday, Sunday, whatever you attend. It's not about these things. It's not a three times a week Christianity. It is 24/7 dying to yourself and living for Jesus. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. The fullest meaning of worship is to live for Jesus. If not, apparently you're committing idolatry. Romans 12 tells us, we've seen this last week, that we are a living sacrifice. And to be a living sacrifice is not a dead sacrifice. To be a living sacrifice is the only way of acceptable worship. As Christians, we all have Christ's mission. And this is the standing order, the SOP for the kingdom messengers. The standing order for kingdom messengers. Earlier in chapter 9, verse 1 to 6, Jesus sent out 12 disciples. You know, Peter, James, and John, and all these people. But just in case you think that discipleship is only for a special elite group of people, like the 12, Luke shows us that it is for everyone. Everyone's reading this. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus. And to Theophilus, he's actually letting whoever who's reading this read this. And he says, whatever that Paul and Peter that you have read who have commanded you, stay true in these things. And I'm writing you about Jesus so as to show you that whatever the apostles are teaching and whatever Jesus has done is tied together. They're one big unit. This is to set up for the book of Acts. Luke is showing that this discipleship is for everyone. Right? When in the book of Acts, many more people bring the message to other people in the world and they live for Christ and they demonstrate that and they die for Him. The following applies to the situation. What we're going to read applies to the situation. However, the situation might not be the same as what we are facing, but the principle applies to all of us. So we will summarize. The worker of the kingdom trusts in God. The worker of the kingdom trusts in God. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. So He picked 72 people, and in the book of Acts, there were more people, and in church history, there are even more people who would, you know, live and die for Christ. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent him on ahead of him two by two in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send about laborers into this harvest. Of course, we can learn this two by two principle and what they are doing in here, but much of this text here is talking about the things of that time, but the principles of ministry stays the same. The principle of being a disciple of kingdom messenger stays the same. For example, he says, pray earnestly. Prayer indicates trust. The word pray earnestly is one word in the Greek. It means beg. Okay, that's a lot of trust, because if I'm a beggar, then I don't have, if I'm a real beggar, if I'm a qualified beggar, then I don't have anything to make these things work. So, in order for ministry to move on of any kind, professional or not, I would realize that I'm not making it work. God is the one making it work. So I trust in God. In fact, my faithfulness in God is a basic overarching theme of the book of Luke. And then the worker of the kingdom must expect danger. The worker of the kingdom expects danger. He says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. All right? They will eat you up. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Wolves are aplenty, and rejection is normal, and in some places, danger. Your life is threatened. But there is danger at every degree. And that is our mission, and that is what we expect in our mission. If you live for Christ, you take risks. You lose jobs, you lose favor, you lose a relationship, and maybe, if you're in some places, you lose your life. Somebody kills you. See, the worker of the kingdom moves in and moves on. The worker of the kingdom moves in or moves on. All right? God commands every Christian to make disciples, and every Christian is commanded to do so. That includes telling the message of the kingdom. For example, the kingdom is what should be attracting people to becoming your disciple. All right? But the thing is, they have to accept your message first before they become your disciple. So if you're rejected, don't take it personally. They're rejecting God. Some will accept, some will not. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house, shalom. And if a son of peace is a person who accepts your message, he believes in God like you, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will go back to you. And remain in the same house if these guys accept you, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Stay there. Whenever you're in town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Don't be choosy. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, this is hospitality, right? This is hospitality. To accept someone is hospitality. So the disciples goes from door to door with the message of the kingdom of Jesus. And when these house people accept the message, they also extend their hospitality. If someone accepts your message, they will extend your hospitality. Okay, let me say this. I don't like asking directions. I don't like when I'm lost. Okay, I don't like asking for directions for two reasons. One, very clear, because I get more lost. You know, I have been misled one too many times. The second thing why I don't ask for directions, you know, when kids want to get something done that they want to do themselves their own way, they're not going to ask you for help. Right? And when something's stuck, they will pull and then they will scream and yell. They want your help, but yet they want to do it themselves. Right? They will kick and yell in frustration. Because if they ask you, it will make them look bad. It will make them look like they need your help. And, you know, even as kids, everybody's a sinner. They cannot swallow up their pride and ask you for help. And it's the same way for adults. It takes humility to ask for help. And in some sense, it takes hospitality. Acceptance is seen in hospitality. As we've learned before, maybe last year, hospitality is not just letting someone come into your house. It is letting someone come into your life. Okay, not just your house, but your life. There are many people who I've known who let people into their house, but they don't let you into their lives. And you can tell that. So for example, if you accept my teaching, if I'm the disciple and I come to your house, if you accept my teaching, you will let me into your life. Letting me into your house means nothing when you don't want to share with me your life. And this guy says, come and stay. Plus, there is a danger. They have no clue who you are. And they are trusting God and they're opening their hearts. If anyone sees his brother who has a need, and these missionaries, they're going around and they have a need and they have no food, no internet, no nothing. All right, and they have a need and they give you food to say, you know, peace be with you. So letting me into your house means nothing when you don't want to share with me your life. Not sharing me with me your joys and woes is not hospitality, because we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we cannot until we understand them. Distance equals rejection. Distance equals rejection. The same for the gospel message of Jesus. Anyone who is hospitable to Jesus invites Jesus into his house. You know, that's what Desmond was talking about a few weeks ago, where God is the God of hospitality and God created this earth and we are living as guests. But in some sense, we are also masters of this earth because God gave us this earth so that we could invite them into our house, which is our earth. But more importantly, when he transforms us, our hearts become his house. In 1 John, he says that if you abide in me, we will, my Father and I, will make our homes with you. So distance equals rejection. Intimacy equals acceptance. Anyone who is hospitable to Jesus invites Jesus to reorient his life. It requires a reorientation. It requires Jesus to come in and say, what do you think of my chair? Maybe it should be there. What do you think of this toilet? Maybe this should be changed. What do you think about me? Maybe it should change as well. So when they accept you, move in with them. We tell them the gospel as it is. We tell them the gospel as it is. This is a commentary against people who try to mask the offense of the gospel. The gospel is offensive to some and, you know, not offensive to others. We try to mask the offense of the gospels in order to make it more acceptable to people. You know how they say that this guy would say this, if you talk to me and make me feel like I know my stuff, like I'm right, then I'll be more propelled to listen to you and to what you have to say. We run around the defenses. But, you know, if we learn from Jesus, half the time he's telling people that they're wrong, he rebukes them, and he says, it's not like this, it's like this. Although he runs around the defenses like the Samaritan woman, at the end of the day he says, you have five husbands. But the Samaritan woman took it nicely. But the Pharisees didn't, because they think they're righteous. All right. So we must not be seeker friendly. We should not be saying things just so that people will like it. We should be speaking the truth in love, right? We must not be seeker friendly, nor should we be seeker hostile. You know, some people said that we should not be seeker friendly, and so we have to be very, you know, reformed, very fundamentalistic, and we have to say things in a certain way, and you chase people away. That's not the point. The point is that we speak the truth in love, neither purposely friendly or neither purposefully hostile, but we love. And the truth hurts. So if we love, we tell the truth. Such kind of love must hurt. At least sometimes. Iron sharpens iron. It hurts. Love does not delight in seeing someone hating God and rejecting God and going to hell. There's no love in that. You know that the person is going to hell and you let him live the way that he wants. Or he's living against God and is quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit and letting him live the way he wants. He's not living in a manner worthy of Christ and you let him live the way he wants. That's not love. But telling the truth has a limit. And that limit is seen in rejection. If they reject you, move on. Of course, this is not instantaneous. It takes time to know that people completely reject your message. When they receive it, move in. If they don't, move on. Luke 10:10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, notice that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it is more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town. And he says, woe to you, which is warning to you, beware, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, these are towns. For if the mighty works done in you has been done in Tyre and Sidon, which are sinful towns, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in a judgment. So he's talking about the judgment, he's not talking about immediate. He's not saying like the disciples called down fire from heaven. He says, watch out, if you keep doing this, there will be judgment. Tyre and Sidon, then for you, it's more bearable for them. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? The answer is no, you shall be brought down into Hades. So we are to dust our feet, and the symbol says two things. Dusting our feet says, watch out, you are responsible for this message, and you turn it away, you better be careful. Dusting your feet also has a second meaning. It says, I have to separate with you. I separate with you. The company you meet matters, all right? So, you know, we live the gospel, and our friends should be those who love God and follow God. You should not be good friends with those whose life is not oriented around kingdom ideals. We should not be getting close to people. I mean, we'll necessarily and naturally separate from people who love the world. It's normal. And Paul himself says, bad company corrupts. So, move on. Where do we find our joy then if we're all alone? Where do we find our joy when we're all alone? These are the joy of the disciples. This is the joy of the kingdom messengers. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, okay? In verse 17 he says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Look, we have cast out demons in your name. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've seen his fall from grace. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So when we see the Lord working, we rejoice. But the true test is When we cannot see the Lord working, do we rejoice or do we complain? When the traffic clears for you to do something meaningful, or when the door opens for you when you're in a rush to tell the gospel and to minister to people, you rejoice, right? You do great Christian work. When you have authority over demonic powers, and when there's healing happening, when a person converts to Christ because you told them the gospel, you rejoice. But Jesus is saying that's all add-on material. That's extra. If you are happy because of add-on material, you don't really understand what matters. If you're happy because you're a leader, if you're happy because you are moving people in the gospel, if you're happy because you're serving in some sort of ministry, and it's because of that, then you are missing the point. Salvation is the main thing that you're happy about, not service. Salvation is the main thing that you're happy about, not service. Service is the result of salvation's fullness. Because we're so happy with salvation, we flow out into the fullness of service. Service that is done without salvation's fullness is just legalism. Service should be an overflow of salvation. Service is an overflow of gratitude. Service is an overflow of praise. Without that, that service, God doesn't look well in it. Luke 10:17, right here, verse 20 right here. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in all these things that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We rejoice because we're saved. We rejoice because we're amazed that someone as great as God wants to have a relationship with us. It's not a, well, hey, now God saved me. I'm lucky that I'm saved. It is a fact that God, who doesn't need to be friends with us, is now friends with us. You have to be gripped by this reality before you can rejoice like that. God is not a lucky thing. God is not an insurance. You're not happy because you have payouts or insurance after you die. That is a lie that the devil wants you to hear. In fact, that's a joke. Many people don't believe and don't want to listen to the Christian message because they are saying, oh, you know, Christians, you all believe that if you don't believe in Christ, you go to hell. Then, haha, you know, we don't even believe there's a hell. That is so backwards and stuff like that. The fact is that people go to hell not because of not having Jesus, but because of their sinful condition and their rebellion against God. So our joy is in knowing God. That's our next point. The kingdom messengers, or the disciples, knows God. If you're thankful, you will not turn and spurn at God's grace and mercy. I'm a firm believer that God changes life. If He's there with you, He must transform your life. And He promises that, and He's all powerful. Therefore, when He says your life will change, your life will change. Right? So, if your life doesn't change, it also means that He's not there to change your life. The only reason why a life doesn't change is because this person doesn't know God at all. Being stagnant, being mediocre, is there such a thing? I begin to wonder. God promises change, and He changes. And we've seen it. Jesus knows that if a person really knows Him, their lives will be changed radically. Verse 21. In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, your King, that you have hidden these things from the wise, or the people who think they're wise, the earthly people, the one who knows things, who have experience, who have education, blah, 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 and so on. He says, you, I thank you. Okay, this is disturbing. Jesus says, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise. Lead us not into temptation. That is our prayer. And I also thank you that you have given understanding, or revealed this understanding. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed true wisdom and true understanding to little children. What he means is that people who trust God come to me like little children. And he says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now this is in Luke, but you see more of this in John. So he has a John moment here. All things has been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Simply put, if the Son does not reveal the Father, you have no clue who God is. No one knows God except by revelation. Jesus is not just a prophet, he's not just a Messiah, he's not just king or suffering servant. This is his basic identity. He is God. Before he was there as Messiah, before he was there as suffering servant, he's God. And he is the revealer of God. This is profound theology. He is God and the revealer of God. Last week we learned that God sacrificed God in order to save us. You put that together, you ask for what? God sacrificed God so that by that sacrifice, God can show us God. God the Father sacrificed the Son in order that the Son might show us God the Father. This will change your life if you take this in and you know, let it settle. God the Son died for you because he, what? Chooses to reveal God the Father to you. That's the last verse. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses. If you want to know the Father, you cannot unless the Son chooses to reveal him. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you accept Jesus, you accept God. And that's what's transforming you. If you don't care what Jesus is like, what he has done, and what he expects of you, then the truth is he has not revealed God to you. I'm not sure what's in your hearts, but the fact is, if this fact ultimately is true, if you don't want Jesus in your life, he has not revealed the Father to you. When Jesus rejoiced, he rejoices specifically about the future when he will return. But the lives of the many disciples demonstrate that their commitment is to that future kingdom. That is why he's rejoicing. Our commitment to the kingdom reflects that God, the Son, has revealed the Father to us. And so the Trinity is known to us. That is why we commit ourselves to the future kingdom. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, happy, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. It's a new age. It's special. Jesus knows that unless these things are shown to them, they will not understand. And when they understand, they won't waste their lives. They will become kingdom messengers. Because speaking of God is their joy. Speaking and living of God, living for God is joy. Why do they speak of God and why do they live such lives? Because they recognize the privilege that someone as great as him and someone as bad as us, he would make us his friend. And he, in order to make us his friend, he sent God to die for us. You got to get that. This gospel, this is how we live a gospel outflowing, a gospel centered, a gospel invaded life. These guys recognize the privilege. In other words, if you're not happy, if you're bitter, if you're not joyful, it's because you don't see that your salvation is your privilege. It is this, oh, you know, I get saved, okay, after that I do all the moral stuff. No, salvation, gospel, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will keep singing this thing, this amazing grace, just like when we have first begun. You're not serving. You're not making disciples. Because you don't see that your salvation is your privilege. You're not praising him as living sacrifices because you don't see that you are so privileged to have a relationship you really don't deserve to be in. If you know how great was the work that Jesus accomplished for you, you can do nothing else but give your life. I will close with a video of a song. Many times that I hear this video, I end up crying. You got to pay attention to the words. It talks about a woman giving her most her life's saving, her most valuable item, her alabaster box or jar, to Jesus because Jesus became a friend, saved her. It's called Alabaster Box by C.C. Winans.
Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears.